All right. Yes. Yes. Shouldn't be saying anything non-spiritual anyway. Brian, why don't you return thing or open with prayer? Thank us for this food. That's our thing for food. What food? And a food. Okay, I got several things I want to do today, but let's start off with our normal beginning. Do this enough times, it'll be second nature to us. What's the first book? About when? And what's it basically about? Okay. And then the next five, written by Moses, about when? 1440. Man, y'all got to got it down. Okay, what's Genesis? Exodus? Leviticus? Numbers? Deuteronomy? Alright. What's the next book? And about a time frame for Joshua. 1400, very good. And what basically is it about? Okay, and then, and what's the time frame of Judges? Yep, very good, man, you cut it down. And what's it basically about? Failure through unbelief. And then, Ruth. And what's Ruth about? About a time frame, about 1100. And what's it about? Redemption. And then what? First Sam? And about the approximate date of 1 Samuel? 1050 to 1000. And what? and what's it about? Judges to Kings. And then? 2 Sam. And what's it about? Now, when David is king, in about a time frame. Very good. Man, they all just whipping this stuff out. And then what? Psalms, and what's it? Okay. And that's difficult to even put a date on it, but what about when? Huh? Well, it's about 1,000.
About 1,000 years.
1,000. To what did you say? Wait a minute, what did you say? What did you say? 1440? Yeah, you're right, I'm sorry. 1440 to 4, about 430 is what they do. And what's it about? Okay. And then, and what's it, what's its dates? 950, 970 to when? 700. 700. A lot of writers to it. And what's it about? Grows man's wisdom. And then, right along with Proverbs, Song of Solomon, time frame. And what's it about? Okay. And then, Ecclesiastes, and what's the time frame? 970. And what's it about? Apart from God, all is vanity. And then what? Huh?
First Kings.
Very good. And what's the time frame of First Kings? I'm giving you my part, guys. Hey, y'all need a rest. Yep. Okay. 971. Hi there. Well, I was hoping you'd make it. Come on. No, up here. Up here. Come on. You're part of the class. Yeah. What? Yeah. let's see. We're in 1 Kings. And what's it basically about? Northern Kingdom to the fall. No, I'm sorry, that's 2 Kings. 1 Kings, reign of Solomon, and to the divide, and the divided kingdom. It covers the divided kingdom. And therefore, its dates are 971 to 853. It goes that far down. And then after 1 Kings, and what's it about? To the fall, what date is the fall? 586. And, 722. And what's the 2 Kings about? All right, okay, yeah. And the so therefore, what I want is the date about. Well, it goes down to 722, the fall of the Southern Kingdom. I mean, excuse me. It goes from 853 to 560. It covers the fall of the Southern Kingdom and then a little beyond. And then after Kings, 1 Chronicles, time frame. Yeah, about the same. And what's it about? 1 Chronicles. Reign of David. 2 Chronicles is about to the fall. Okay, now we go to the books of the Southern Kingdom. We have two right up front. Obadiah and Joel. Obadiah date? 845. Very good. What is Obadiah basically about? Yep, invasion of Edom. Well, all right, man, you got. Joel. What? Locust invasion. A time frame. 825. What's Joel mean? Joel. Yep, Joel is God. Joel is the Lord is God. And then we switch over to the Northern Kingdom where we have three prophets. And Jonah, very good. And what's Amos about? Prosperity, immorality, yep. And therefore, it's a very good study for today's world. And about the dates about Amos. All right, so right in the middle, 769 to 753. Not very long period there for his ministry. And then Hosea, what's it about? Inside the love affair. And approximate dates of Hosea. ...755 to 710. These are all in the 8th century. Jonah. Oh, okay, next book is Jonah. What's it about? Yeah. And the time frame of Jonah? 751. Now we switch back over to the Southern Kingdom and the first major prophet, Isaiah. And what's the approximate date of Isaiah? 720 to 680. Very good. And Isaiah is about? Very good. And then after Isaiah, Micah. And Micah's dates? Still in the 700s. 740 to 710. Any of those kind of dates. And remember, you'll read different people at different dates. These are just the accumulation of the conservatives, evangelical conservative scholars. These are the dates they say. Some may vary a year or two. But it's in this time frame. And what is Micah about? Yeah, but for what? Spiritual bankrupt, moral degeneracy. Spiritual. And you know, it's really interesting, Chris and I were talking. Well, you've got spiritual degeneracy, moral problems are going to be there with it. As you move away spiritually, immorality increases. Just all the way through the history. Then after Micah, Nahum. And what's the approximate date? 660. And what Pity. Yeah, good. Means pity. And what's it about? Fall of Nineveh. And then after Nahum? Jeremiah. Very good. And approximate date of Jeremiah? Pretty much. It's 627 to 580. 580. Now we're getting into the 6th century, the 500s, okay? And what is Jeremiah? Jeremiah. Yeah, warning of the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonian captivity. And then Lamentations. What's it about? Yeah. And then after Lamentations? One other one. Zephaniah. Very good. And what basically is Zephaniah about? Yeah. It's coming of the day of the Lord, which is judgment here in his writing, and a promise of the coming Messiah. Okay. And then after Zephaniah, yeah, we have Habakkuk. And what's Habakkuk about? Fine. Approximate date of Habakkuk? 607, right in that time frame. Now we come to getting to the fall. And we have two major books, Daniel and Ezekiel. And this is going to be important when we get into Daniel. What are the dates of Daniel? 605. It's really interesting. Doing some work and found out that in the same century, the 6th century, Daniel's primary, the 500s BC, 6 major religions come into existence. I got it all studied at home. One is Confucius. The other is Zoroastrianism from Persia. Let's see. Oh, Aristotle's human logic. And there are two others that all come about in this century. It's really an interesting century in history. The history that Daniel lived. And what was Daniel about? And future history of Israel as it relates to these prophecies of the Gentiles. And we'll be studying a lot how God raises kings and dismisses kings in the rise and fall of the Gentile nations. That's all God's doing. All right, and Ezekiel, give me a date of Ezekiel. 570 is the end. Starts in about what? 598. I'll give you 2 years. Yeah, exactly. And what is Ezekiel? No, what? I didn't hear you. Yeah, that's what his name means. And what's it about? Yep, purpose of divine discipline. And that's very important, like purpose of the law, purpose of discipline from God. And then we have 5 books dealing with the return, 2, and then a book in between, and then the 2 last ones. What are the 2 first ones? What's Haggai's date? 520. Drop down to the end of the 6th century, 520 to 505. And what is the main thrust of the Haggai? The temple. Okay. And then? Zechariah. What is the dates of Zechariah? Well, you got some of the, you got the toward the end of the 6th century going into the 5th century. So you got 520 down to 490. And what is his thrust? Complete the temple. And then what's in between these books? And what's the date of Esther? 473, yeah. Good. And what's it about? Divine providence. They didn't deserve it or anything, but they needed it, and so God gave it. It's one of the beautiful things we studied. Wednesday night was Peter did not deserve the Lord seeking him out, but he needed it. And therefore the Lord sought him out after the resurrection. So Israel needed it in their captivity. Now the next two, dealing with the return. Ezra, Nehemiah, what's the date of Ezra? 450, around 450 B.C. And what's it about? Restoration. And then Nehemiah. Okay. And then it closes with, what's the date of Malachi? We want to know that because it's the end of the Bible, end of the Old Testament. 430. 430 B.C. And what's it about? Yeah, God's love for his sinning people. And okay, first thing I want to do is I want to pass these out and let's talk about it. We talked about it in closing, and it just so happened. Let's see, did I give you, yeah, okay. There you are. And if you'll, I pass that to your wife. No, I've got mine over here. I meant to pick it up. No, I've got mine in the machine here. That's why I didn't pick it up. I've got it left in the machine. James Webb, I'll get you a copy of this. All right. I was reading this book that I'm sure you're probably familiar with, Grace and Focus. Do you get it? Well, it's a great book, great little magazine from our viewpoints. And he writes on the Tower of Babel, the scattering of men, and Zane Hodges. Anybody know other than you? Do you know about Zane Hodges?
I know of the name.
Okay. Well, they did an article that some people accusing he changed his gospel, but he didn't. But anyway, in it is this article. And I thought since we had talked about it last week, how much do you have to believe, and what is going on, and what we've been doing in class, not everyone believes this. Not everyone believes that Jesus died to pay the penalty for the sins of believers only. And then in the bold print, Jesus died on the cross to pay in full the penalty of sins of everyone. So, I'm not teaching any more heresy than he is.
And, you look around the internet, we're all heretics to someone.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. That's why I said. Yeah, absolutely. That's why I said. I don't teach a heresy, you know, according to this guy. And it's good for theological thinking. I know we're not in the theology part of our studies. We will be when we come to that, the doctrinal part. But I'd like us just to go over and talk about it if it needs to be. So, Brian, why don't you start reading for a little while.
That teach that Jesus died on the cross
Okay, Chris, why don't you pick it up there?
Another verse that comes to mind, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them as has committed to and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Because of Christ's work on the cross, no sin will ever be imputed to an unbeliever. That means that unbelievers are not going to hell to pay the judicial penalty. Of course, there is penalty for sin, but it is not a judicial penalty. That has already been paid. Nobody will go to hell for their sin. They will go to hell because they are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 20:12-14 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There is no mention anywhere in this passage that unbelievers go to hell to pay for their sins. True, there is a penalty for sins we commit now. Believers as well as unbelievers pay for their sins both now and later, but this penalty has more to do with the law of sowing and reaping, as taught in Romans and Galatians, than it does with an eternal judicial penalty. In other words, both unbelievers and believers face God's temporal wrath and judgment for sins. But this is much different than paying the eternal penalty for any of the sins. Only Jesus, the Lamb of God, can pay the penalty for the sins of the world. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I can remember a lot of songs that say Jesus paid for our sin. Of course, this is true, but it's not the whole truth. There is a large part of humanity being ignored. There is no mention of the fact that Jesus paid for the sins of believers and unbelievers alike. Thank God, Jesus didn't forget them.
Okay, isn't that pretty powerful? I thought he said it very succinctly and what we've been studying. And it was just nice to see it in print somewhere. Not everybody believes that.
You know, it's interesting, too, but it also takes away the whole notion of confession.
Yeah, absolutely.
God so loved the world. I mean, you know, confess your sins and you'll be forgiven.
Yeah.
What sins?
Yeah.
Because we're already forgiven.
It's already forgiven. Hal Lindsey used to translate that a beautiful way, even though I've heard him recently and he didn't do it, but he used to translate that, "You have already been forgiven, you've already been cleansed." And so, but anyway. Okay, anybody have anything else on any of that? I just want y'all to have that for your records, and if you come up with things in your readings that we need to be aware of, please bring it out. Because that's good. By the way, for those of you on the internet, what we read was an article out of a little magazine put out, Grace in Faith, November and December 2012. Let's see, Grace in Faith Evangelical. What did I say? Grace in Focus. Well, Grace in Focus. November and December 2012, Grace Evangelical Society. It's in Corinth, Texas. Not to be confused with Corinth, Greece. Just so that... Bob Wilkin, yeah. Bob Wilkin. Now, yeah, all right, if you Google Bob Wilkin, you come up with it. Now, is Bob Wilkinson, he's not alive any longer. Who's the one that is in the process right now of being deathly ill?
That's Dave Hunt.
Dave Hunt. Yes, that book you gave. Yeah. Okay. And, this...
It's an excellent magazine that's free.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And this one had the Tower of Babel and the scattering of men, salvation... Prohibitionary. Did Jesus die to pay the penalty for the sins of believers only? Did Zane Hodges change his view? And then the Onion broke. Yeah. fact, I imagine all of these are. All about is Hunt?
No, Dave Hunt.
Dave Hunt. Well, who wrote this article that we just read? Don Ritter. Are you with him? Are you familiar with him? I'm not either. Don Ritter. I've been to two of them. In April? Okay. I think I've been to two of them. Okay. The pre-trib conference is scheduled for the first week of December, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I don't know if any of you would be able to go, but that'll be in December. Okay. But if y'all come up with articles, reading things, share with us. We're here to learn, get all this information. Overload on info. All right. Let's see here. We finished 1 Corinthians last week, didn't we?
The review stuff, yes.
I'm sorry?
The book, the mock.
Yeah, mock and then the NIV.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Now, do we have assignments for today? Okay. Are you ready? That means he doesn't have 35 pages. Okay. That's good. Whatever you do. I'm not going to tell the Holy Spirit what he can and can't do with you guys when we have a broad subject. And as you know, I can take one verse and have a broad subject. They come out from a lot of different directions. So, that's fine. All right, why don't you come up here? Do I need my text?
Yes.
Okay. All right.
I tried to limit what I was going to say here to just some basic stuff. I mean, you could cover a whole bunch of stuff with the Eucharist. I call it the Eucharist. I'm not going to talk about bread, what kind of bread, what kind of wine, juice, or anything like that. Just I kind of wanted to get in the essence. What does it mean? I know I didn't cover everything. I didn't cover the covenants and other stuff, but so I just try to what seemed important to me that popped out of the 2 Corinthian passages that I so.
We're not going to study whether the wine was Bordeaux or something.
Sorry. Actually, there's a white wine that I really like called Lacrima Christi, an Italian wine from the slopes of Mount Vesuvius. Means the tears of Christ.
Oh, wow.
And I like the wine.
It is good wine?
Yeah, yeah.
Can you get it here?
Yes, but you can't get it. You sometimes have to special order it, or every once in a while they'll have it on the shelves. But it's a light white wine. It's not bad.
Well, I've had communion with Coca-Cola. They ran out. I'll never forget it. The deacons ran out, and the only thing that was in the refrigerator was a big Coca-Cola bottle, and they brought it up. And just the deacons and I looked down, and they're like, wait.
I just listed some passages here. I didn't have a whole lot of time to put this together, or a lot of books to go through. So there's two Corinthian passages that essentially are doctrinal, and then you have the historical passages. And like I say, I'm sure there's lots of other passages, but those are the. I'm going to kind of make some observations, and then it just seemed that kind of everything, a lot of these concepts kind of all come together, and it's like one coherent message. And it was just kind of, for me anyhow, it was kind of a revelation, kind of neat how everything kind of overlapped and so on. So I'm going to go ahead and read the first passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 14 through 22. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? So and then I'll go back to my slide over here. The context is has to do with idols and sharing the table of demons. But there's a couple of words that kind of were important to me. The word for fellowship in Greek can mean participate or share, and some of these I'm just going to kind of throw out there, and then I'll tie them together later on. When he talks about one, we're talking about unity, and that comes important in the next passage. But I guess I've been struck by how often Paul talks about the unity of the church, avoiding divisions, and here we have a ritual that is a unifying ritual. So you've got the one, again, you've got one bread, sharing in the body of Christ, one cup of blessing, sharing in the blood of Christ. Okay, sure, please.
How do we answer the sub-transubstantiation, that this is actually the body of Christ? Does this passage teach that?
I was thinking the body of Christ is not Christ's physical body, but the body of the church.
We're taken of the body of Christ.
Sure.
So how do we answer that this is not transubstantiation?
How do I put?
If he's saying this isn't the actual body.
Well, it's a ritual representing.
Representing.
Yeah. Oh, okay, representing. That's a good point.
My first thought was Jesus took the bread, right?
Oh, yeah. Sure.
He took the bread and said, this is my body. Well, obviously,
it's not his body. Yeah. Represents us, yeah.
So I think that's probably part of the answer why we don't believe in transubstantiation.
Yeah.
That Jesus took the bread, said, this is my body. And it obviously wasn't physically his body. And so we don't believe that somehow there's this change in the bread that literally becomes the flesh and blood of Jesus.
Of course, it has nothing to do with it, what it's saying, but that's just a horrible thought to me. That you're drinking his blood and eating his body.
Well, that was a problem for the Jews in one of, was that in John? Where he says, "Eat my body and drink my blood," or something, and they're like, well, "This guy's crazy." But he did to do it. Yes. So.
I agree.
Okay. So go on to. Yeah. Go ahead.
Well,
change.
So whether it is or isn't, okay, if they believe that it is, whether it is or isn't, or the belief, you know, is there a difference in the effect if it is or if it isn't? Does that make sense? I mean, the reason for doing it. Well, I mean, if I believe that this is, you know, represents versus I put it in my mouth and I believe that it actually is the body of Christ, is the difference, does it matter whether it is or isn't from the standpoint of the reason for doing it?
It matters to you if you believe in transubstantiation. Because you are partaking of the actual body. You are drinking the actual blood.
Because John says, Jesus says, this is how you have eternal life.
Yeah.
It's equated with eternal life. That you, if you don't eat his blood and drink his blood and eat his flesh, you do not have eternal life.
Okay.
And I understood that part as being like the eating is faith.
Exactly.
And as opposed to the actual physical eating of the body. Yeah.
And then he comes down a little later and says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have. So eating and drinking is equal to and has the same result as believing.
Right? Picture of faith.
Is that the effect of doing it is salvation versus the effect is remembrance of who he is. That's where the disconnect is.
Yes.
Mm. It's not in whether you believe it actually turns to or not. Weird, maybe. But, I mean, people do weird things and still aren't necessarily out of line with God's desire. But, okay. So that's why I'm asking the question. Because it's not really whether getting into an argument with somebody on whether it does or whether it doesn't is pointless. If they believe that the end result is that it's a remembrance.
Yeah, remembrance, yes.
Salvation is through faith.
Yeah.
Then back up to the root cause, right? The root cause is, do you believe or do you not believe that he is who he says he is and that what he said he did? Right? So otherwise, this is kind of noise of a discussion. For, I mean, it's good for our discussion.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Necessarily.
Oh, yeah, sure.
An unbeliever trying to
explain. Yeah.
Yeah.
Do you believe it's a literal door? I am the lamb. Do you believe it's a literal lamb?
Mm.
And so you have the same Greek wording, but you don't take it that way on those, but you do here. So what changed your interpretation method?
Okay. Then go to the second Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Just a few words there. Verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." I mentioned earlier that talking about unity and not divisions. So, and again, I'm not going to. I didn't have time to go. There's so much stuff in here. I didn't have time to go. I had to make some kind of judgments and okay, put some words that spoke to me, and so I'll give them to you, and then kind of try to organize them. So, the context of unity and not divisions. The couple of words: remembrance. This is a ritual for remembering Christ. And proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Interesting, the Lord's death in the past and until he comes in the future. And there were a couple of things there. So I went to observations. In the first passage, talking about the fellowship or in participating or sharing in Christ, we get the one bread we share in the body of Christ, one cup of blessing share in the blood of Christ. And then he says, "We who are many are one body." Again, that unity, he emphasizes that. And I felt that the sharing there is partly in the sense of being one body, that we are together. And so not only is this in remembrance of Christ, but it should be a unifying ritual so that we understand that we believe the same thing and we're celebrating it together. And then again, that phrase there, the participants are to proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. That where you have the death of Christ on the cross, and you have the death of Christ is in the past, and what I didn't put in there is until he comes is in the future. The second passage struck me that Jesus' instructions indicate the ritual is focused on him. It's Christ-centric. I took that from one of your tapes. Jesus gives thanks, and doesn't say to the Father, but we know from other passages that he gave thanks or he prayed to the Father. And we're told to participate not in an unworthy manner, but it doesn't say to be filled with the Spirit here, but we understand that from other passages that you're to be filled with the Spirit. Then one more point before I kind of summarize. We've heard several times that the bread is historically... people come over to the house after the death of a loved one, and the bread is the bread of comfort, and the wine historically a wine of encouragement looking forward. So here again you have the looking to the past and then looking to the future. I found that very interesting. So to summarize, that the entire Trinity is involved with this ritual, that it is Christ-centered. And we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we give thanks to the Father. We pray to the Father. And that the church, the participants are to be one. They're one in Christ, but they are to be unified in their doctrine and in this ritual. And kind of, and I didn't, I wanted to kind of organize this. I didn't have enough time to kind of think this through. I'm sure there's a better way to summarize and kind of overlap some of these things, like the bread and wine, kind of indicating past and future, the death of Christ and the life to come, both the filling of the Spirit in the future, and then Christ's return. You have the Christ left us, and then He will return, and kind of the salvation one and salvation two, the death on the cross, and then the life that we live in, the filling of the Spirit, and the comfort and encouragement, and all these things, they kind of overlap. If I had more time, I'd kind of like to study that, how these things, the past and the future, the unity, just it kind of was a coherent message of, and I don't know the right words to say other than this way.
I'm glad that you pointed out on the slide 7, comfort and encouragement. I love Christians. We take things that are for comfort and encouragement, like the rapture. We use words of comfort to divide. He gave us all these instructions about the rapture of the church. We divide over it. Pre-rab, pre-mill, out-mill, all that stuff, and pre-trib, and same thing with communion. We got closed communion.
Oh, yeah.
We've got this communion. Only pastors and ministers can serve. And I've been, when I was in a series, and I got to get back to it. I really enjoyed it. But I wanted one time to have just ladies serve. Just ladies serve the elements. And then another time I wanted to have where as soon as you got your bread, you took it. As soon as you got your cup, you took it. Not taking it together. To show the difference of what we're doing. We're taking communion with Him, but we're taking communion together. Having communion together. And because it is. It's for comfort and encouragement. That's what it's about. And it's what the whole ritual is about.
I mean, I'm talking not in the church so much as people that are kind of at the fringe of the church. And I'm talking to conversations with others, kind of witnessing and evangelizing conversations. There is this, I see it as a distortion of the truth. That it's one in Christ. I know what you mean when you're saying one in Christ. And that I have a heart. You are number one, as best I can, and we're one in Christ. But not a corporate, you're better, and so you go before Him, and I kind of tag along kind of thing. Which is what I hear some teaching. So how do you, I mean, I just approached it like I just did right then, and just basically said, God reached out to me at one point in time, I reached back. Your decision for Christ, your decision for Christ, your decision for Christ, and we sit down together in fellowship, that is one in Christ. But has anybody else heard that?
No, but I'll tell you what, the first thing I'd ask them, how did you become one in Christ? How did you do it? Individually.
They didn't have an answer.
How do you become one in Christ? By faith in Jesus Christ, then you're in Christ. And everybody that's in Christ in a fellowship going in Him. But on those kind of things, my question would be, how do you become one in Christ? How does it happen? And that'd be my response. There's a lot of heresies and a lot of weird stuff in the church today. It's just broken down. So broken down. Very good.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Are you ready?
I am. All right. Sorry. We were talking about it in the Sunday school this morning. We went to the last verse in Judges where it says, and every man, and everyone did as he saw fit. And one of the young ladies was in class and he said, why does it say he? And it actually became an interesting conversation because we had to get around to the individual person's responsibility for their actions.
There, to your point, there is no... We may corporately do something together, but the accountability is still on an individual basis, and that's kind of what we had to talk about this morning. I said, I said, if you go to the principal's office because your entire class gets ISS, in school suspension because you won't stop talking when the teacher's talking, and she sends all the whole class down to the principal, is the class in trouble, or are you in trouble? Well, that in and of itself was another conversation. I was like, okay, you, obviously the individual accountability, but that's kind of the point. The whole class might be standing there, but you're the one that has to respond to the principal when they ask the question, and that's the same case. We're the ones that, we may all corporately go down together, but individually we have to answer the question. So, ISS, in-school suspension. It's like getting, So, had a bit of a computer meltdown this morning. Literally, my computer crashed, so I don't have the handouts. So I'm going to go through. I had two assignments: one, the summary of verses, 1:10 through 6:20, and then also focusing on chapter 5, which was church discipline. I am not prepared to talk to church discipline because, man, that is a study that could take a while, and I would like to have, if I can, have a reprieve and do that the next time we get back together, because. There's some really good stuff, but that's one I'm still spending a lot of time praying and digesting, because there's some do we, don't we, nurturing versus discipline versus... Whew. So, I will ask for a reprieve, but I do want to go through, and we're just going to, if you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to start at chapter 1, and I'm going to jump right into... did somebody else have the intro and postlude on this that... I know you've got the next section right for summary. Okay, so I'll just go ahead and start at 1:1, kind of zip through to 1:10. The introduction by Paul as to why he was writing to the Corinthians, and he uses a standard introduction. In this case, he does call himself out to be the Apostle Paul, so a position of authority. He is writing in a position of authority to the Corinthians, and I often skip over that part, but like in Philippians, he doesn't refer to himself as the Apostle Paul. He refers to himself as a bondservant, so it's one in unity and one in the same position. In this one, you can tell he's gearing up for a whooping, right? So he's opening the can of whooping here, and then I think that's technically, theologically correct. Who is it to? The church in Corinth. They are believers. There are definitely some folks who have opted to follow one versus another teaching back to, you know, who is it that we're supposed to be following? We are one in Christ. We are not one in Apollos. We're not one in Paul. We're not one in Cephas. Thanksgiving. And so in verse 4, always giving thanks. Paul, I love the way he writes his letters. He's always giving thanks for the people that, even if they're completely out of whack, I mean, completely down the wrong path, he always is giving thanks for the believers. And it's just, that's just a really neat position to as you're studying and reading, and sometimes just surface reading, it's just, it's a comforting place to be that the Apostle Paul is, you know, he is who he is. But he's so humble in the fact that I still have to give thanks even if you've completely messed this up, which we all do, by the way. So he starts talking in verse 5, for in him you have been enriched in every way, and then in your speech and in your knowledge, God thus confirming his testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await. So everything has been given to this church. Everything they need as a body and the unity, and he's kind of setting the platform. Look, you've been given everything. Now it's time for me to teach you. And I'm going to be very direct in my teaching to you because you're messing it up. And his whole purpose is around, it is disciplinarian, but it's the teacher. And that's so powerfully comes across. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the setup. Yes, sir.
Therefore you do not lack in any spiritual gift. Do you think that means they have every spiritual gift that's available?
I know. I think that as the church, you have everything you need. I mean, God doesn't give any of us all the spiritual gifts that are available. Because, man, could we cause trouble with that? He gives us exactly the ones we need. Right, right, absolutely. And that's what you do not lack any. He doesn't say you have them all. You don't lack any that you need. So going into to verse 10, which is really the summary that I started into, it says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly united in mind. Christ is united with the Father and the Spirit. We are to be united as the body of Christ. We are followers of Christ. So he's saying, hey, look, let's get rid of the divisions here. It's not about who's the teacher. It's about who are we teaching about, which is Christ. I'm not going to read the entire five chapters for you, so I'm going to skip through a little bit. If you jump down to verse 17, and I know there are things in here that are important that we could spend. How long have you been teaching on the first three chapters so far? That's dramatic. We could spend a lot of time, so I'm going to give you the summary version. That's right. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's not about us. It is about Christ. And then it says, it's not about how we teach. And I don't know if you guys have had the opportunity of when you're studying and all of a sudden the Spirit comes in and you're on a roll and, man, it all sounds good and you got it all written down and you're looking through it. Maybe it's your PowerPoint or maybe it's your this or your notes. And like, oh, man, I got it. This is wired. I'm ready. And all of a sudden you realize, or at least I have, whoa, back up. Because all I did was just write myself into a big series of arrogance. Back the truck up. It's not about how great I am. It's about how great it is and about how great he is. And that's one that, I mean, I just need to put like a big magnet on the above my office spot. Hey, it's not about you, stupid. You know, the picture pointing at me. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those. Verse 18, sorry, the message of the cross is foolishness to those perishing, but to those of us being saved, it is the power of God. And I point this out, the cross is the power of God. All right, so putting that snapshot, because he refers back to the power of God later, and so when you flip back, he's referring back to the cross. And so we'll talk about that in a second. But it's foolishness to the world. The world doesn't understand the cross. It's spiritual. I mean, people don't understand it. I mean, if you're not spiritual, then the spirit world is foolishness. It's craziness. Sometimes even when you are spiritual, you look at it and go, it's craziness. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Even in the context of the wisest philosophers, okay, this is commentary, by the way. Even in the context of the wisest philosopher, they are focused on this age, which is foolishness when viewed against the eternal. I mean, you know, that's kind of what even the philosophers of this age. The philosophers of this age are still limited to the context of time. To God, that's complete foolishness, because there is no concept of time. You know, so where do we come across with how wise we are? The Jews demand signs, right? So verse 22, the Jews demand signs. Sorry, I'm trying to do this with my notes on here. Sometimes I have technical difficulties. This is not the way to teach, by the way, in front of one of these deals. The Jews demand signs and the Greeks look for wisdom, things of this world. But we preach Christ crucified. It's done. It's finished. It's done forever. An act of the crucifixion of Christ is an act predestined in eternity past with an impact through eternity future. So the signs are temporal. You know, signs are temporal. Wisdom of this world is temporal. We're talking about Christ crucified, predestined in eternity past, with impact to eternity future. The foolish, in verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than the human wisdom, the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. It's not about our abilities, it's not about our wisdom. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. You know, when you stop and look at the powerful messages and the places where God really does just take the weakest, you know, even Paul, you know, Paul, you'd think, oh, look how great Paul was. And we oftentimes think about how great Paul was. Paul was brought to nothing before God, before he ever. And I mean, think about the Jews. When Paul, who was out destroying the Christians, all of a sudden comes back into Jerusalem and says, It's Christ alone, fools. Can you imagine the position that they took him from? He went from way up here on top of the world in the world's view to he is now as low as Christ was. You know, I mean, he was absolutely nothingness. He gave up everything because of that.
He was Daniel, 15-year-old.
Yep.
In the midst of all the scholars of Nebuchadnezzar.
Yep, Ruth. Esther. I mean, the heroes of faith aren't the ones who ran around with the wielding the big sword, you know. Although the whole Samson thing was pretty cool. The reason he uses the weak and uses the foolish of this world is so that no one may boast before him. In verse 29, wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Excuse me. Chapter 2, verse 2, I resolved to know nothing. So this is Paul speaking, and he's telling them, look, we need to get off of how much we know and how much we think we know. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Interesting conversation last week, right, when we talked about this from the standpoint of what is the gospel. Well, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If that's all Paul knew, and we think he's pretty strong in the whole, you know, evangelism part, that's pretty well, pretty clearly states what you need to know. Right. Right. Important. That's the hope. But that's not the salvation. I came to you, and this is something that when I did a Philippians study a while back, I said, I came to you in weakness and great fear and trembling. So Paul knows, I mean, Paul was very well educated. And Paul was pretty adamant in his faith, and his strength comes from God. So when you stop and think about this for a second, great fear and trembling. He's not saying, one, he was afraid, nor about standing in front of this church and telling them what he knows, nor two, is he talking about, I don't know. You know, he's saying great fear and trembling in that when you look at it in context of his other letters, epistles that he wrote, he's saying, look, I came to you in great fear and trembling of not wanting to add anything except Christ alone. Christ crucified. And he talks about that in several of his epistles, where it's not about how much he knew, but it was specifically that. I'm not coming to you telling you how much I know. I'm coming to you making sure I am very adamant, and it worries me, it fears me that I add anything to the gospel. This is it. My message and my preaching were not wise and with persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. One of the things that we often talk to the kids about is, look, if I can't show it to you in here, don't believe it. If I say something that I can't show you in here, don't believe it. Until I can show you that's in the Bible, well, here, not in, you know, somebody else's book, but in the Bible. Because it's not about what I know. It's about what the Bible says. Verse 6, we do not speak a message of wisdom among the mature. So as I was going through this, and I know, Herman, you've taught on this, and I can candidly say I haven't heard all of the Corinthians series yet. But one of the things that I noticed was is the mature believer the one that has reached a level of doctrine? Because he's talking about, we speak a message of wisdom among the mature. So we're talking about mature believers, right? Is the mature believer one that has reached a certain level of doctrine? And based on the fact that he goes on to say, we have the mind of Christ when we are in the Spirit, then are you a mature believer when you are in the Spirit? Because when you're in the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ. Is it a level of doctrine we're trying to achieve? Or is it a level of how often are we in them?
Well, going by his teaching in chapter 3 of giving him milk as opposed to meat.
Right.
I think maturity has to do with growth and the knowledge of Christ.
Okay.
And going by some of Peter's teaching and things like the chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he's talking about levels of what you can digest, what you understand. I don't think that knowledge of doctrine makes anyone mature. The understanding of the doctrine makes you mature.
which comes, that has to be in the filling of the Spirit. Because you can be a mature believer and be out of the Spirit, and you're not mature. I mean, you might have all kinds of doctrine. That's back to the knowledge versus the understanding. So. Mm-hmm. And that's why I left that as a question. I wasn't making any dogmatic statements about that. Moving on into verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Being filled with the Spirit gives you the opportunity to understand even the mind of Christ, the words taught by the Spirit. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in the words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities, Spirit-taught words. In verse 15, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If you look at back at verse 15, the person with the Spirit has the mind of Christ. Moving on into chapter 3.
Alright, when you word it that way, are you saying that the Spirit is the mind of Christ? If you have the filling of the Spirit.
The person with the Spirit makes judgment about all things, right? But such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So I would say that the person with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has the mind of Christ. We might not be able to reveal all things, but we have the power. The Spirit will give us what we need. We have access to the power of the mind of Christ, maybe.
The Holy Spirit is the mind of Christ?
Yes.
Yeah, that's what I believe. I think this comes out of the Isaiah passage he's quoting.
Yeah.
It's very clear that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay.
If you look... Yeah, the Isaiah passage. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We're talking about the Spirit of... Which is really, from the standpoint of understanding the Trinity, they're not... I mean, oftentimes we talk about, you know, who's saying what. It doesn't really matter who's saying what, because the fact is they're one. I mean, so... If we have the Holy Spirit, then we have the mind of Christ. And this is where Paul comes in and decides to completely chastise. And Cameron asked me if there was any sarcasm in the Bible, so I pointed to this, and I said, "Yes, you might want to read this chapter here. It's pretty funny because Paul pretty much just rails them." In verse 3, he's calling them out. You are still worldly and not filled with the Spirit, unable to discern the Word of God. In chapter 7, verse 7, God is who makes things grow. And verse 10, Paul is talking about, I laid the foundation as a wise builder and someone else is building on it. In this case, we're talking, when he's talking about the foundation, salvation through the gospel, right? Is what he's talking about, and then taking in doctrine is building upon that foundation. But once you have the foundation is there. I mean, even if you build upon it with straw, or whether you build upon it with gold and precious stones, the foundation is still there. In verse 14, if what has been built survives, meaning built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, and yet will still be saved, even though only as one's escaping through the flames. So there are definitely ways to live your life in such a way that you're building precious stones upon your foundation versus barely escaping, to salvation. Although the end is still salvation. So there's the hope. Built on the foundation?
On their life? Yeah.
Yes.
Build
Yes.
I think in context, it's probably, but it seems to be just, he's talking solely, because I know a lot of people, in fact, I used to talk about it, are you building gold, silver, precious stones and all? But in context, he's talking about the pastor.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Just the pastor. And the pastor's teaching, is it gold, silver, precious stones? Is his teaching what heads from? And that, to me, it's a solid passage on the pastor.
I would absolutely agree on top of the, but on your own accountability before the Lord, the pastor that you, I agree with in that particular chapter, but the wood, hay, and stubble or the precious stones is still your accountability as an individual. What did you put on top of your foundation?
Okay, but I think it would be application, but it would be terribly trouble interpreting it that way.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, again, this is, from a summary. Right.
And but in application, it's the same thing.
Yes. No argument there. So let me get my train of thought here. If anyone just was, in verse 17, we're talking about if anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together, meaning the unity, not the followers of Paul or Apollos, but together are that temple. So it's talking about the church and the unity of the church. And then it talks again in verse 19 about the wisdom of the world versus the foolishness in God's sight. And it ends the chapter with, you are Christ and Christ is of God. So it says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is of God. It's about the unity. It's not. It's about who we follow, not who is doing all of the teaching. Which does refer back to the pastor, a passage we were just talking about. But you are accountable before God for your choice in those areas. In chapter 4, verse 2, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful, the teachers of the word. All right. I care very little if I am judged by you or by a human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. It comes back as a pastor, as a believer, as the body of Christ. It's the Lord who does the judging. And we are accountable before Him for what we know, or what we in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not go in verse 6. Right. Right.
But I'm not going to judge me and the way I do it. No preacher should. That's up to God. And but I don't think he's talking about sin. I don't think he's talking about communion. I don't think he's talking about things like that in our life. But in context, as being a steward of the mysteries of God.
The wood, hay, or stubble.
Yeah.
You know, or the precious stone. What am I building? Right. And that, it's interesting because then he goes back from the concept of taking in Bible doctrine, understanding, or taking in doctrine, being filled with the Spirit, the knowledge, mature believer, the mind of Christ, and then he does jump to sin. Because then it's like, okay, now you understand why I'm talking about all of this, but hey, until you get taken care of, you've got a problem. And so he addresses the very specific issue, or very specific issues that they are having. If you go into verse 8, it says, already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. And this is where the sarcasm has become in. He's really hammering them on the fact that, hey, you're running around like you've already got the day of the Lord has come. You've already received your rewards. You already know everything that's going on. You have taken in enough doctrine, and now I'm going to live my life as I see fit. It says, and then he applies that again, or contrasts that to the position that the apostles are in, who have actually been teaching. And he says, we are fools for Christ, but you are also wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, and we are dishonored. He really is humbling them in his comments here. We have become... Yeah. This is one where you could clip it and use it against people, and they have no idea that you just ripped them. So I don't know that that's spiritual, though. So to do it for your own personal intents, but flipping. So he very clearly humbles them before the word, and then in verse 14, I am writing to you not to shame you. Although if you read that, it sounds pretty shameful. But to warn you, and one of the things, the verb warn here, and I didn't do a lot of diving into it, but to me, that when you're warning somebody, you care enough, you love. It's a word of love to warn someone. As my dear children, which is a very loving comment. He's talking to them to make sure that, hey, I'm going to humble you because I need to warn you. Be very careful where the path that you're treading down right now. And even if I had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father. I am in a position of authority. I am here to teach you. Is basically what he's saying. In verse 20, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And this is back to where I was saying the cross is the power. So he's teaching them very clearly. Go back to the gospel. Understand the gospel, and then let's continue to trust. Well, the cross, what it says very specifically, the cross is the power of God.
Okay, but earlier he talked about the power in the form of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. And
this is the downfall of trying to summarize something that your pastor is currently in the middle of teaching. All right, go ahead, I'm with you.
Go ahead.
No, I'm just teasing. What were you saying in chapter 3? Well, so it says in verse 19, and this is just open to discussion now, because I don't have I haven't done enough study to say one way or another, but verse 19 says, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power that they have,
yeah.
Right? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So what's the... Then I'll have to ask the question, what is he referring to by the kingdom of God?
Well, we're just getting ready to study that in the 8-9-15 class. That is so, so confusing. It can refer to about five different things and different passages. It depends on the passage. It contrasted with the kingdom of heaven, only Matthew uses the expression kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God is both Old and New Testament. And kingdom of God basically really deals with what we would think is the kingdom of heaven. But it's a kingdom where God rules here on earth. And, but it has about four different meanings in the New Testament. And it's just a really confusing study. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is not a smooth, easy study. It's like entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. Those are two different expressions. And a sinner, meaning all of us, can enter the kingdom of heaven. But there are certain classifications that will not be rewarded in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ. And so, but the kingdom of God is really confusing. But here, summarizing it, all the work I've done is just, it's the kingdom of God here on earth of the church, invisible church, believers of the church.
Okay. Well, if, and then in that case, then the power is in the Holy Spirit, because if the kingdom of God is heaven, then the power is in the cross.
Yeah.
Oh, Christ.
Yeah.
Right. And
but,
Christ's work on the cross.
The
okay. Well, we'll defer that to a later conversation.
Yeah.
I'm going to defer chapter 5 until I have the opportunity, because the entire chapter 5 is, well, not the entire, but it's about church, the church discipline. So I will ask that for a Passover rule on that one. Until I get the chance to actually, I won't pass it over for long. And then in chapter 6, so I'll jump to chapter 6. In verse 2, if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? So in this case, the unity and the disunity, I should say, of the church, where there are lawsuits against each other. How is it that we can, you know, that Christ can judge the world, but yet we as believers are going to pit each other against each other in front of the world? Not much of a witness there, which is what we were talking about this morning with the young people. The very fact that verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. You're not living in the power of the Spirit. Verse 9, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Going down to verse 11, and that is what some of you were. Hold on, sorry, I missed a point here. Do you not know the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters or adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor their thieves, nor the greedy, or drunkards, slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. So the reason I guess I pointed that out specifically is you can grab that passage and say, look, anybody who does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, which means you're not going to heaven. But yet, these people are still being chastised for doing it. But he refers to, and that is some is what some of you were, which is in the past tense. So even though they might still be doing those things, they are not those things because those things have been paid for. So back to the book of life, right? Their names have been written in the book of life, then away we go. That doesn't discount the fact that they're accountable for it. What were you? Verse 15, sexually immoral, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Now that's based on the whole trans since whatever thing that was. You know, does this mean that we're actually transubstantiation? Does that mean that we are really the body of Christ? We physically have Christ's body? Just thought that was interesting as we talk through that. No, it means that we are members of the body of Christ. We are one in unity, and we are to take as that. We should not sin against Christ. And verse 19, you are not your own. In verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Yeah. Too much to go over there. So I think it summarized it pretty well. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your minds as well. So there's my summary. There's a lot in the first seven chapters, six chapters of Corinthians, but a lot more to study. That's all I've got. So.
The church discipline, yes, I will do it.
Okay,
specific.
Very good. Are you ready?
Yeah.
All right.
All right. My part was chapter 7 through 16, verse 4. So we'll just jump right in. I gave little titles for each chapter. Chapter 7 is marriage instructions. So anyway, just reading there, the Spirit of God, through the writing of Paul, lays out very specific instructions to help guide the Corinthian believers concerning marriage. Now, this is just some, you know, my handling of this stuff or looking at it, but the main thing for us to keep in mind while reading this chapter is this. Their salvation is not in question. Paul addresses the church in Corinth in chapter 1, verse 2, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. These are saved people. Christians do not lose their salvation by violating these instructions. Unfortunately, that is how the salvation by works people would read these. They would end each verse with the words, "or else you're not saved." We may or may not suffer the consequences of not taking these verses seriously when it comes to marriage. Sometimes, by the grace of God, you don't. Like Pastor said, are we getting away with it? Well, you're really not, but you may not see it initially. But this is God's way, the best way, for those who are trusting in Christ for salvation to enter marriage or not to enter marriage. That's what the chapter 7 is about. And then I got here how to handle the following verses. Verse 6 says, "But I speak this by permission," and I underline, "and not of commandment." And verse 10 says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Verse 12 says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." And verse 25 says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." So you get the idea that, well, some of this may not be the Word of God. I mean, he says, I didn't get this from Jesus. You know, I didn't get this. But the answer is, to me, verses 6, 12, and 25, these verses are just as thus saith the Lord as verse 10 is, where in verse 10 he says, "Yet not I, but the Lord gave this commandment about marriage." The difference would be that Paul in verse 10 refers to what Jesus had already spoken. The other verses, what appears to be that Paul is saying this is not from God or whatever, these are verses are given to Paul by the Spirit of God that had not been spoken by Christ. And just as a reminder, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So, I know some people can be confused. Well, if Jesus didn't give him it, I mean, you get the idea that I don't have to pay attention to this part. But it is the Word of God. It's just that he was referring to in verse 10 that something that Jesus had specifically laid out. And then chapter 8, don't offend the weak. Paul instructs the Corinthian believers to be sensitive to the newer, weaker believers by avoiding food offered to idols. And didn't really, I mean, we don't have a lot of things that we could relate to that now. I mean, we don't see things being sacrificed to idols and that sort of thing. But I did point out verse 9, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." I think we can apply that to our lives. Some newer believers are real sensitive to sin and things that actually may not be sin, but to them it would be. And you, like drinking, yeah, or smoking, yeah. And so you wouldn't want to, you know, you would just have to be sensitive to believers that are, yeah. Yeah. And but what I thought was interesting was this verse. Verse 3 says, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." I thought, man, you know, who wouldn't, you know, most people, you know, would say, "Yeah, I love God." And it doesn't matter who you talk to. Buddhists, like you said about in your sermon today about, you mean God's going to get rid of all of the Muslims, all the Buddhists, you know. Well, all those people would say they love God. And it says here, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." And I put in there John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And these are just some ideas I had about loving God, or, you know, because anybody would say they love God, you know. How do we know if we truly love God? By our works? That would be impossible. According to Isaiah 64:6, our best efforts are as filthy rags to God, and I put the verse there. And this is just something I don't even know how accurate this might be, but I said we express or demonstrate our love for God to God by this, by believing, trusting, depending upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection for our salvation. By faith, we believe what God has said concerning his Son. This is how we love God. And then I put in there 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Anathema is a curse. A curse of God. Okay, chapter 9, I titled Pay the Preacher.
Amen.
Paul instructs the Corinthians that those who labor in teaching the word of God should be supported by the church. Verse 14 says, even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I didn't break down a lot of these chapters, because just like you were saying, I mean, this is loaded with stuff that you could just go on and on and on. But I just picked some of the highlights. Chapter 10, flee idolatry. Paul tells the Corinthians that the history of the Jews is a lesson for them to learn from. Verse 7, neither be idolaters as some of them, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Verse 20 says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. And this goes back to our liberty thing, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. I don't know how we would relate idolatry in our time. It could be careers, maybe, I guess, if you're focused on that. Maybe. I don't know.
I think idolatry is depending on America rather than on God, rather than on Christ. You made that your
our Constitution stand, you know, yeah.
You know, loyal to it and these kind of things and respect it in historical writing. But a lot of Christians are just downtrodden about what's happening in America. And I understand that Christ was downtrodden about what's happening in Jerusalem. But our hope is not in a clean America. Our hope is in the body of Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Chapter 11 is the Lord's table. Paul says the communion table is a memorial. We remember, we remind ourselves of the finished work of Christ on the cross on our behalf and on behalf of the whole world. And I laid out the verses there where it talks about that. Another interesting verse is before all this is verse 14. It says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So my question is, did Jesus have long hair?
No.
Well, you would think, how could... Well, I mean, are you joking or are you serious?
Yes, sir.
Well, you know, because that's not the portrayal we have.
No.
You know? So this is a pretty strong word for guys that wear their hair long.
Yep.
I had a Church of Christ guy say they had to work this out. You know how they do it? How they figure out if you got long hair? I ain't kidding you. They take all your hair and push it this way, and if it covers your eyes, If it comes down over your eyes, you got long hair. So again, that is a good question. What is long hair? You know? That's a good one. That's a good one. Because it talks about a woman's long hair is her glory, to her glory and that kind of thing. Longer than your wife's. Anyway, I just thought that was interesting because most people think, or you have this image, pictured images of Jesus.
And a lot of men do. Elvis Presley, man, he loved his hair. And a lot of men do. Spend hours in front of the mirror combing it.
And now you went to meddling.
Why the judges wore white wigs? Why are they doing that? Because they're submitting to the law. I am not passing this judgment. The law is passing this judgment. And then you got to have the wig on. They were submitting to the law. They were not allowed to think what they were supposed to. Think of themselves, but think totally, solely, purely of the law. That's why they were wearing them.
So they start growing those locks when they start studying.
I don't know that there's a decree on how long. I don't know that. But I know that's what it's for. Submission to the Torah.
Chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts, and I listed them off there. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse kinds of tongues. And Jennifer and I both kind of conclude we're in trouble. We're like, I don't know if I have any of those. So, well, we have faith. We believe in Jesus, so maybe that's our gift. It says, but the key verse to me of these, you know, because the Pentecostal crowd is real big on that, charismatics or whatever. They claim all these gifts. But all of these worketh that one in the self-same spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. It's according to God who gets those gifts and how he uses the body of Christ.
All spiritual gifts are mentioned in the New Testament.
I don't know.
I don't think so.
You don't think so? Maybe not. I don't know. I've never thought about that. Interesting.
In the New Testament. And but these all deal with a problem that's going on in Corinth. And okay.
Chapter 13, spiritual love defined. Of course, King James says charity, and it really messes up the reading when you read charity instead of love. Love suffers long and is kind. Well, what's crazy is in Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It doesn't say charity there. And so I was like, why did they do that? But anyway, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then I put the Galatians verse, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The first thing it's listed is love. So like you've said before about
Paul saying, if I give my whole life and I burn my body or whatever, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And well, you can have human love. You can have an unbeliever can have a lot of love for whatever their ideas of God, but it's not from the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit comes to those who believe. And I put these other verses, John 7:39. But this, and this is Jesus speaking, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is saying that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive the Spirit of God. And that's where we get the spirit of true spiritual love.
Now, if I'm sitting in Chris Diggs' class, and that girl wanted to know why I said he, I'd want to know why it says her own. Talking about spiritual love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was going to ask that question.
Yeah.
This is right down here.
Yeah, it's
not her own.
Yeah, sure does. I don't know.
Love is she, and sin is a he.
See, John 14:17, I put in there, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So every believer, everyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God, and that's where true spiritual love comes from, is from the Spirit of God. Chapter 14, speaking in tongues, I put in the Passover rule there. Didn't want to go into that. We're not into speaking in tongues, and if you want to know about that, you can read that chapter. I mean, it goes on and on. It's a very long chapter too. I think we kind of have thought that after the apostles died off, the supernaturalism of those days and in the church age kind of went away, even though there are miracles today. God, you know, miracles like Thomas, the healing that we've seen in Thomas in our church. And I sometimes believe that maybe in a foreign country somewhere, in Africa or somewhere, there may be some speaking in tongues going on over there. But in general, I would agree that it's kind of died away since the Word of God has been established and given. I don't know, that's kind of how we look at it, right, in our church. And see, chapter 15, the gospel and the resurrection. The gospel, verses 1 through 4. I'll just read it. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, I highlighted that, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, I underline that, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And to me, that's very important. According to the Scriptures, you know, Jesus, I don't think I put it in here, Jesus says about the living water, he says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, as the Scripture has said. And so people kind of don't really focus in on that, but that's where you know that you're in line with the Word of God, is if you're reading the Word of God, right? And so it's according to the Scriptures. Romans 1:16, this is to go more in line with the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then I put in Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So the gospel of Christ is all about Jesus Christ. It's about his Son. And that was also my other side assignment, was the true gospel. To say something about that. Well, this is it. This is the gospel, as far as these verses are talking about. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that he rose again the third day. You know, we do debate or wonder sometimes, well, what is the minimum you have to believe? And I think that really can just be a rat hole. You can just kind of go down it, but we'll just stick with the scriptures. Believe in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let's see. Then the resurrection. Christianity is a fraud and we are liars if Jesus' resurrection is not true. And I'll just read these verses. Now, if Christ be preached, and this is would be 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? So apparently, some people were not believing that Jesus had actually rose from the dead.
Now,
but
are they still saved? In context?
If they're in the church, yeah. They're wrestling with this whole idea. But apparently, they are. Yeah.
Whole new concept.
Yeah. So I would say they are.
Yeah.
But he's teaching them. He's getting them up to speed, so to speak. 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So the resurrection is pretty important to our whole understanding of salvation. That we will, death will not conquer us. We will not, you know, we don't have any hope. We do have hope. Death is not going to keep us down. God has promised us eternal life with him, and death will... we will have victory over death. See, verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was... Oh, then I kind of jumped down, didn't I? 43, 44. Okay, they're in order there. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Well, let's see. Some thoughts I have on that is, it says... verse 20, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Okay? So that, to me, that's, it is sown in corruption, your body goes into the ground, and it's going to decay. And then it says it's going to be raised in incorruption, meaning immortality and that sort of thing. So that's talking about those that have died and been buried. But then it says, oh, I didn't put it down in here. But there's one about, this mortal will put on immortality. That's talking about the living. The mortal is those that haven't died, and they will put on immortality. So to me, there's two classifications. Those that are dead are in the ground, they're going to be raised. And then those who are alive at the rapture will put on immortality. So it's talking about both classes, you might say. See, chapter 16, that was the last part of my... assignment, it said, six, and Paul exhorts the Corinthian believers to set aside money to send Jerusalem. That's what those first verses are talking about. It's a lot of stuff.
I think two groups run around saying, hey, I'm incorruptible.
Might be. So, hey, man, I didn't even die. I went straight from this one to that one.
Unbeliever,
making it through that, believer, missing out on the rapture, believe in the tribulation, suffer that, and then go into the millennial reign. Wow. I don't think that's any grounds not to believe. Take a chance.
Yeah. Just in case you get sideswiped by a truck before you get there.
Oh, well, thank you, my friend. So next week, let's be ready for 2 Corinthians.
No, class for next 2 weeks.
Next 2 weeks, okay.
All right. We have Thanksgiving before and Thanksgiving after all.
So you got some time to work on church discipline.
I got this one.
Oh, you got church discipline?
You're finishing out that marriage series, right?
Yeah,
I'm just kidding.
I thought I was done because I was going.
I thought I was done.
I was going to have the true gospel, and we talked about the true gospel.
Why don't you go ahead and close in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for who you are, the God of the universe. And Lord, we just praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we praise you for your word, and that we can come together and just talk about it and read and learn and grow in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Happy Veterans Day.
Is next Sunday?
Happy Veterans Day.
Happy Veterans Day. Is next Sunday the Sunday before Thanksgiving?
Yes.
Is it really?
Yeah.
This month's already that far gone?
So the week, the Sunday before and the Sunday after Thanksgiving.
I knew, but I thought that was a couple of Sundays away.
No, that's. We're heading out of town.
Wow.
Saturday.